You know, as we think about worship in this nation, worship on this island, there are several concepts that are difficult for us to get our arms around. We live in the most prosperous time known to mankind, the most luxurious time known to mankind. We got it so good. And in that goodness, in that luxury, in that comfort, there are certain things that are difficult for us to understand as they would have been understood by the early audience receiving the various writings of Scripture. And that is certainly the case for this letter of Hebrews that we've been working our way through for the last several months. The book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, was written to Jews who had accepted Christ in the first century, and for that were oftentimes ostracized. They were spread, they were far flung, they were a persecuted minority population, a population accustomed to hardship, accustomed to pain, accustomed to persecution. And so they had a very different lived experience with which to understand the letters that we are reading today. Hopefully, we can do enough in this message today to connect us to it a little bit, and we'll try. But I want to go back and give you a quick recap over this letter to the Hebrews, because the author, when he is writing it to this group of persecuted peoples, he's got a couple of things in mind. And the first thing he's trying to do, and what we've spent several months establishing, is he's trying to remind them that Christ is the perfection of the Jewish faith, and that the Jewish faith itself was a transitional faith between the original call of God to just seek me and love me to the Mosaic covenant and the Aaronic priesthood to the fulfillment of Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One. There was this whole process, this whole transition. And so as the author of Hebrews has been writing this beautiful theology to his audience, he's been doing so to reinforce their education so that they could stand more firmly intellectually with the faith that they have embraced, knowing that it was right and good. But now as we get into the 12th chapter, we're into the things, the closing components of it, the conclusion. And it's important for us to understand that after he built them up intellectually, their knowledge base, he then gave us the 11th chapter, this beautiful chapter known as the Faith Hall of Fame. And the author then takes what he has taught, what he has built upon, and says, let me show you how God used ordinary people to do extraordinary things. God didn't go around looking for the extraordinary people and then say, I'm just going to have you do what you normally do. And so we have giant of the faith after giant of the faith after giant of the faith presented in chapter 11 simply because, and the line repeats itself, by faith they did this. By faith they did that. Not on their own strength, not on their own ability, but what they were willing to do is to live in faith and let that guide their steps. That's what made them extraordinary. That's what put them into the Hall of Fame. And that's what the author wants to do. He wants to take this audience who are reading these letters so that they can be filled up intellectually, but then be emboldened emotionally and spiritually, so that what was up in their head would go into their heart so that it might go into their feet and move them to action, to inspire them. And that's why when we get into the beginning of chapter 12, the beginning of the conclusion, if you will, and I didn't have Anne read this, but it's important for us to know how chapter 12 begins, because the author writes, therefore, that's always a concluding statement, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race has been set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I, the author of this letter, have told you how Jesus was always the intended end of God's plan for your salvation. I have told you how ordinary people have done extraordinary things by walking in faith. Therefore, people, in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your hardship, be inspired by this message. See what God has done before and know that he can do it again. And the key is keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's our purpose. That's our mission. But it speaks so clearly to these people because they are living in a dangerous time. They are living in a dangerous place. They are living in a place where their faith, if lived out to its full, will mean hardship, will mean challenges. And our author knows that fully. We hear these words. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The author knew that to give yourself over to Christ is possibly a painful, possibly a lethal thing to do. You see, there's this thing about changing your attitude towards sin. It changes your behavior. The things that you used to do without thinking, now all of a sudden you say, I'm not sure that glorifies God, and you stop doing it. And I'll tell you, it's one thing when you stop doing that. People look at you and they take notice. And they might not like it because it's going to start making them feel uncomfortable. Holiness, when lived out, always makes the unholy uncomfortable. But that's a one-on-one interaction. That's you and God. The real trouble begins when you, confident in your faith that it is right, start telling the people that you used to so happily dapple in sin with that what they're doing isn't right either. Now you've gone to meddling and trouble happens. We see this happening in Ephesus in the book of Acts. We see it where Paul and a couple of his companions ride into town, and the silversmiths have this great trade going on by making little miniature temples of Artemis in silver and selling them to the crowd, because Artemis is worshipped as a god there. But as Paul is proclaiming that there is one God and he alone should be worshipped, well, you make one Christian and maybe they just stop buying temples of Artemis. But when you start preaching Christ in the marketplace that is dependent upon the sale of idols, and you start pointing out that we shouldn't do that, the people whose livelihoods depend on those idols get a little upset. And so in Ephesus, we have violence. We have a riot as the silversmiths put hands on those who would preach Christ crucified. Because going after sin will affect the livelihoods of those who profit from it. Painful persecution from following Christ. But our words here say, that's okay. God's got a plan. And to the extent that you endure hardship, there's a good chance that what you are experiencing is simply some pruning, simply some additional work that needs to be done on you. Perhaps it's the refiner's fire, but it's being done by a father who loves you, a father who wishes to see you more disciplined so that you can do more for him. And I don't know if you guys have figured this out, but sometimes discipline hurts. We feel that sting of the rod, the gentle or not so gentle guiding hand. or the snipping away of that which is no longer useful to us in our quest to serve God. And yeah, it hurts. And yeah, it might leave scars. And yeah, at the time that it happens, we're not saying, please, sir, may I have another. We are experiencing the pain and the difficulty and the hardship of God's discipline. But there's a difference between discipline and punishment. Understand this. If you have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is no punishment for your sin save the one that Christ took upon himself. That doesn't mean, though, that you don't have some things in your life that need to be moved out so that your eyes are more focused on Christ alone. God's disciplining hand. And so when that happens, it's not done without reason. It's not done without love. Because discipline always has as its end goal your betterment. Even when you don't understand it, God is trying to make you more to be the person he created you to be, and less the person that was absorbed in the things of this world. But listen to this chapter. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. Father, God is your father if you have been adopted into his family. You will oftentimes hear, we're all God's children, but that's not true. Unless you've been adopted into his family, you might be our neighbor, but you're not the family. You're not his children. But if you are being disciplined, it's because you are his children. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of Spirit and lived? They disciplined us for a little while, so they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness, his eternal holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace by those who have been trained by it. The hardship and the suffering, the discipline that we endure, is all part of God's plan for our betterment. We need to embrace that. And how do we do that, though? How do we get through these times of difficulty? And there are certainly the analogies. You've heard the one. You take a lump of coal and you put it under a bunch of pressure, and it becomes a diamond. Or you put an irritant into an oyster, and after a time, that which irritated becomes this beautiful pearl. We have these analogies that help us to deal with the physicalness of our suffering. But it falls short in my mind because it doesn't address the emotional. It doesn't address the spiritual. And I don't know about you, but when we have hope, we can do most anything. When you are suffering, but you see a light at the end of the tunnel, now all of a sudden, you're feeling like, I can make it. There's this extra reservoir somewhere inside of you that is opened by hope. But when we don't have hope, when we are confused, that's when we get into trouble. And that's where we have this difficulty today in our country. Because there are so many churches, so many people who have been raised up in a church where they've been hearing things like, God wants you to be happy. God wants to pour out blessings on you. God wants you to be comfortable. And after all, we are in this nation where we are all endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so if somebody's preaching to me that God wants me happy and I've got this founding document that says I have the right to be happy, we so quickly forget the pursuit of part. Just want to embrace the right to be happy. All of a sudden, we have this mindset as American Christians that life is supposed to be good. And boy, let me tell you, when things all of a sudden get troubling, when all of a sudden your heart is breaking because there's a potential outcome that you just can't comprehend, and it shakes you to the core, you start thinking that unless God gives you something good, you don't really know who God is. Or maybe God doesn't exist. Because we didn't embrace who God truly is, a disciplining father. You see, the biblical story of who God is, the only way that God reveals himself to us, is a God who recognizes that this world is deeply flawed. And that if we align our interests with the interests of this world, we will miss our place in God's eternal kingdom. Line after line after line, we see Jesus talking about the suffering that he is going to endure. And then he reminds everybody, don't you think that the student is above the master? If they came for me, they're coming for you. If you see them persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And so we in our comfort have forgotten that. We have forgotten, since we have been able to worship so freely in this nation, that there are so many others around this world who would be shot on sight if they're carrying a Bible. Christianity is about standing firm in your faith no matter what. We have a race to run. We have been put in that race. And if we don't have the right mindset, we're never going to see the finish line. We're going to misunderstand what the objective is. And if we get shaken, if we get confused, if we lose hope, we'll walk away from the God who actually never really was, because we never really knew the God who is. Romans 8:28, I think, frames this beautifully. It says this: and we know in all things that God works for the good for those who love him and have been called according to his purposes. My friends, that isn't an invitation to comfort and leisure, but it is an invitation to peace. Peace in the knowledge that the God who made you has power over all, who knows all, and has a plan for you, and it may not involve comfort. We're in a race. I don't know if you realize that, but we're in a race. And that race started the moment that the Holy Spirit brought life into your deadened heart. And our objective is to keep our eyes towards Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and run no matter what life throws at us, no matter what challenges we may face. We run, eyes towards Jesus, blinders on, so that we don't see what's beside us or behind us. The problem is, many of us didn't realize we were in a race. Most of us, if we were told there was going to be a race, would say, I'll tell you what, that marathon starts a year from now, so I can start training and getting myself into shape. I need a little time, because I'm a little flabbier than I used to be. I know that's not the case for all of you, but I am no longer in the physical shape that I once was. And the idea of being in a race is kind of scary. But here's the thing about God. God didn't say, you're in a race, and when you're getting really good and in great shape, then I'll cheer you on. God sent you a trainer. That same Holy Spirit that brought life to your heart is now inside of you, training you as you run, pruning off those parts that are dragging you down. The pain that you feel, the snip, was actually cutting off a 10-pound bag that was dragging behind you, keeping you from going further and faster. That's what God is doing in his discipline. He's shaping you as you run, so that you are better able to run with speed and strength and persevere to the end, to his glory. That's why we read in verses 12 and 13, the closing verses of today's reading, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. God's doing all the work on you on the fly. God never asked for you to be extraordinary before he started. He just asked for you to be ordinary and by faith run the race. I want to close with something you all may have heard before. Famous words from Teddy Roosevelt spoken more than a century ago to an audience in Paris. He wrote this, spoke this. He said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there's no effort without error or shortcoming, but who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who, at the best, knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who, at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat." My friends, your life is not your own. You have been bought at a price. You have been taken from those comfortable seats that surround the arena and plopped right into the middle of it with a race to run, with a race to win. It is so easy for us when the going gets hard to want to crawl back over the fence and into those comfy seats and just relax there. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but they don't give medals to the ones in the stands. The champions never give their rings to the people that cheered them from outside. The prize goes to those who are willing, through the blood, through the dust, through the sweat, through the pain, to keep running, to keep going. The Christian life was never meant to be the American experience of comfort. It was always meant to be complete and total submission to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, no matter where he calls us to go, no matter what he tells us to do. He is the one who saved us, and for that, he deserves our all. We are in this race. We are not in it alone. So I just simply ask you to do this. Get up when you stumble. Be strong when you are weak, realizing that through Christ you can do all things because he's the one that gives you the strength to run. So church, no matter how hard it gets, don't wallow in your pain. Don't look for a way back into the easy seats. Get up and run. Amen?